When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The word of the Lord.
Now, prayer for Pentecost. Let's pray. God, who has at this time taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through the merits of Christ Jesus our Saviour. Amen. We're going to have our second Bible reading now, if you want to get your Bibles out. It's on page 9, and it's Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And Peter's going to come up and do that reading. Page 9, Genesis chapter 11.
The Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Holy Spirit, we pray that on this day when we remember your first coming, and how you opened the ears of many to hear the gospel, we pray that you'd be opening our ears tonight to hear those words and that message which you want to speak to us. Give me the words to speak, give us the ears to hear, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I thought, actually, I'd be interested to know, who, looking around, there aren't many visitors, but who has heard that story before? The Babylon story? Anyone willing to admit they've never heard it before? No. And I would predict that in a well-educated audience, there would, even not in a church, there would be a lot of people who had heard that story. Now, East Germany may be exceptional because there's major ignorance about the Bible. It's a Sonderfall, perhaps. But actually, educated people have heard about it because it's one of the great stories of human history. It's, you know, there are references to it throughout literature. And there are paintings done about it. And I think we're going to see a painting. This is one of the most famous, Bruegel, I think. I'm told that's in Vienna now, the painting. It is part of our sort of cultural history. And yet, it's an incredibly short story. I counted in Hebrew, and depending on how many you count things that are hyphenated, it was about 100 words only. I think it's a bit more than that in the English, because Hebrew is a very concise language. But it is a very brief story, but it's wonderfully told. There's a lot more implied than is actually said if you read it carefully. And that leads me to the first of two headings for this evening's talk. It's a story which resonates. In German, I think you would use the noun. Es hat eine Resonanz für uns. I'll just run through it, making just a few comments. Verse 2, it would talk about people migrating from the east here. The experts aren't clear if it's from the east or towards the east. My preference is actually to say it's more likely to be towards the east. Because what you've had in the first chapters of Genesis is that as soon as mankind rejected God's rule and was driven from the garden, was scattered, we hear of him heading in an eastwards direction. And actually there's a sense of eastwards being the direction away from God. I suspect that's probably what is meant here. And in verse 3 we hear they develop the appropriate technology for building in their area. I've been watching the new building outside my study window emerging. Very high class German technology. I think it's bomb proof. There's so much metal and concrete in it, it's unbelievable. But back then, the way they built things on the plain was different from in Canaan itself. And they made bricks for stone and bitumen for water. They used the local stuff. But they put that technology to questionable ends. There's nothing wrong with building a tower, but why does it have to be the biggest and the best and the highest and so on? And there seem to be two things which drive them. The end of verse 4, it says this, lest we be dispersed or scattered over the face of the whole earth. They're settled in this city, they're building, and why are they worried about being scattered around the earth? What's all that about? It could be because the Lord has told them to do the opposite, not to stay put, but to fill the earth and spread through the earth. It could be just that security of sticking with what you know is always more comfortable than having to go out into new places. Anyway, there's just a hint of fear here, a hint that they were clinging to their security and they thought they would feel more secure with this great tower. But the reason they're most open about, and the reason which, if you like, history most associates with them, is that given in the middle of verse 4. And they say, let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, pride is one of the great drivers. I suppose if you're being polite, you might say it's ambition to make a name for themselves. But you could also call it pride. Now, the next couple of verses are full of irony. Though, as with the best irony, it's easy to miss. Here you've got this group of people building what is going to become surely one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a huge structure, the like of which doesn't exist anywhere else on earth. It'll be a great achievement. They'll be catapulted into the architectural and engineering halls of fame. That's how it seems to them as they set about this great enterprise. So you imagine the Lord in heaven. Maybe an angel comes in with, as a messenger, telling him, oh, they're building this great tower down there. And so you have to sort of imagine he peers out of his palace window in the direction of earth and can't see anything of any significance from up there. It's just a pinprick. It's too far away. So he has to put on his shoes and coat and book the next sightseeing tour and head down in order to see what is being talked about. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man, the sons of man, the sons of Adam, literally, had built. What the sons of Adam thought was the most magnificent, enormous structure. Can't even be seen by God. There's just that ironic background to that little verse. In the next few verses, we might easily think that the Lord sounds himself a little bit insecure, a little bit threatened. If as one people, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible to them. It sounds a bit, so is God feeling threatened by what mankind might be capable of doing? It seems a bit unlikely that having just presented this God as so much more magnificent than us in verse 5, the writer is suggesting that God is now getting a little bit nervous for himself. It makes much more sense to understand it as the Lord acting in the interest of his creatures, not in his own self-interest. He is actually protecting mankind from the consequences of his hubris, his übermut. Well, I'm not a historian, but play with some ideas. Imagine how history would have turned out if everyone spoke the same language and was the same culture and spread through all the earth. Imagine how, just think sometimes yourself, how much we've been protected by the fact that we're all different cultures and different languages. And it actually makes it hard for us to get together and do certain things, which would be evil. Evil is sort of split up into lots of little pockets. Imagine the Orwellian vision of three great empires of the whole earth and what that meant. God is protecting humankind by scattering. As we read, the Lord dispersed them or scattered them over the face of all the earth. It's a well-told story, and as I say, I think it's one which resonates with many people. So here's the next question. Why does it resonate so much? Why does this story fascinate us to the extent it does? What leads people to do pictures about it and references to it in literature and so on? You may have your own theories. Here are a couple of explanations which occur to me. I suspect we rather admire the scale of the ambition. And we're always fascinated, aren't we, by the best and the biggest and the fastest. What is it? The Olympic motto has three Latin words. I can only think of, what is it? Fortior, Quitios, and one other thing, Altios. But to take the same subject matter as Genesis 11, skyscrapers do tend to grab our attention. They get into the news, don't they? In the last two or three decades, there have been a whole series of new world highest, world biggest skyscrapers of one sort or another. There's been literally a sort of race to the top. I think there was a time when there was a tower in Taipei in Taiwan, which was the tallest. There was a time when the Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur became the tallest. And then there's this, I think, called the Burj Dubai. I'm not sure what it's called now. It may have changed its name. I believe what happened is they went bankrupt while they were building it, and the neighboring sheikh of the next door emirate helped them out financially in exchange for his name being given to the great tower in Dubai. And that still holds the record. 710 meters. It's quite hard to get your head around that. I read that it's the equivalent, if you're from London, three times Canary Wharf and St. Paul's Cathedral, all on top of one another. Or if you're from New York, it's two Chrysler buildings and two Statues of Liberty, one on top of another. Well, of course, those of us who live in more mature cultures, we can easily look down our noses. Well, it's a sign of an insecure culture that they need to prove themselves to this extent. Why would we need the biggest tower in the world? We've got the oldest queen. That's enough for us. Or maybe we look down and think, well, it's a bit vulgar, isn't it? We build buildings of elegance. It's not all about size and so on. But I think we're saying things like that and thinking things like that to disguise our envy, our night, perhaps our fear, because these brash new cultures and new economies are springing up and pushing us off the rostrum, off the Siegerpodest of history. I suspect we secretly or openly admire the scale of the ambition. And perhaps it even goes a bit deeper than that. We identify with that ambition. We feel it in ourselves. We perhaps wish that we did belong to a culture that was still able to do those amazing things and could still afford it, rather than living in bankrupt Europe. We can only build things if the Chinese keep buying our bonds and so on. We identify in some sense with that ambition, I think. It's a very ancient story and a very modern story. And of course, it's more than just a story about building a tower. It's a parable about the way we tend to live our lives and what drives us. I mean, don't we all long to live our mark on the world? Don't we hunger in some sense to make a name for ourselves? Initially, you do it through your studies and you want to be one of the best and make your mark in the university or wherever. Perhaps some even come to a foreign country to study because it gives you a better chance of making a mark back home in the home country. And then it's work and career, and we want to be the best and the best paid and leave a mark and be known for something. And then when we fail in that, well, we start to live out our dreams through our children. My brother tells me that when he was young, he used to daydream of being a cricket player for England. He was a very good fast bowler. I used to dream of my brother becoming an England cricketer, actually. I never had any equivalent ambition for sport because I was useless. He now lives out his ambition in his son. He's dreaming of his son playing soccer or rugby, perhaps, for England. But we're all wanting to leave a mark one way or another. Remember what drove the people of Babylon? Fear and pride. Those drives for security and the drive for significance. Sometime again, if you want to reflect, think, how much what I do am I doing because I'm longing to get some kind of security from it? And how much do I do because it's giving me some kind of significance? It's making me feel better about myself. It's making other people a bit impressed by me. I'm making a name for myself. I would suspect most of us are empire builders at heart. I doubt there are many of us who would be happy to be wiped off the map of history, leaving no trace. Sartre, I'm told, put it like this: man is the being whose project is to be God. You see that project in the Garden of Eden? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. We see it again here at Babylon. People wanting to make a name for themselves and elbow God out of the picture. A story which resonates, one that sticks in our minds, I think, and we can relate to. But the thing that came to me very clearly as I looked at this afresh is that actually there's another story here as well, an alternative story, we might say. Sort of embedded in, or this story is kind of embedded in a wider story. a counterpart story. It's like a pendant to the Babylon story. Now, to see this story, this other story, we need to do just a bit of detective work. Because if you look at the bits before and after, they don't look like a story. In fact, if you have another version of the Bible, where the layout is different, you'll see very clearly the bit before and the bit after is a family tree. It's an Ahnentafel. You have to look more carefully to see it here, but where it's laid out, sometimes it's very obvious. It's the sort of bit we skip over, because it's not a story, it's just names. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's the family tree of Noah, of course, another of the great stories of humankind. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the family tree in chapter 10 covers those three. It begins the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it goes through them in reverse, youngest first. Japheth in verse 2. In verse 6, the sons of Ham. And in verse 21, to Shem also. We hear of his children. Shem, incidentally, the Hebrew word, interesting this, isn't it? It means name. Bear that in mind. It's also, incidentally, if you hadn't noticed before, it's the word from which we get the word Semites. So the descendants of Shem became the Semitic peoples, the people group that we'd call Semitic, which most people don't realize, but it includes the Arabs, actually. So Arabs being anti-Semitic, obviously we mean something different. We understand anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jew nowadays. But in the original sense of the term, it was wider than that. Okay, now scroll down to verse 25. We find another name, which actually this name should also be a little bit familiar. 25. To Eber were born two sons. Anybody tell me where we might come across that name, Eber? Hebrew just concentrates on the consonants, not the vowels. What if I said Heber? It's not absolutely certain, I believe, but it's quite possible that our word Hebrew, the Hebrew word Hebrew, used in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, comes from this name, Eber. Well, Eber has just two sons, Peleg, and in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Joktan may not have been the most fertile. Oh, sorry, Eber is not the most fertile, just the two sons, but Joktan had a whole list of them. I think there are 13 there, if you read through. But here's the mystery. Verse 31 tells us that we've had the list of the sons of Shem. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. But actually, we haven't heard any descendants of Peleg. So, we've got to Eber, two sons. We've heard all about the sons of Joktan, who's actually the younger one. Nothing about Peleg. He's not recorded. So where's Peleg would be our next question. Why does it seem that his branch of the family has been edited out of history? Well, flick over the page, if it is over the page in yours, to chapter 11, verse 10, and you see a slightly strange ubertitle, Shem's descendants. And you think, but we had them listed in chapter 10. Why are they listed again? This is a slightly different family tree. If you like, the one in chapter 10 was a flatter one, which went through all the different descendants. This one is just one line going all the way down from Shem through Peleg. And in this one, Joktan doesn't appear. So the next question in our investigation would be, why have you got these two family trees interrupted? Because it would naturally flow from one to the other. Why is the Ahnentafel interrupted by this story about Babylon and the building of the tower? I think the way the writer has structured it is very deliberate. Each of the branches, if you like, going from Joktan, that was this side, wasn't it, just so we'd be consistent, and going down from Peleg, ends with a story. And the story told at the end of each of those family trees is typical, in some sense, of the people in that family tree. Well, as a silly example, if you were to look at my family tree back a few generations ago, you'd find someone who married one of the Douglas Hume family, sort of minor aristocrats from Scotland. And you think, oh, that's interesting. And it would be worth stopping on that, because another member of that family married someone called a Bowes Lyon, who was also a member of Scottish aristocracy, and who later married a person who became the King of England. And that's why next week I can claim that it is my cousin, my fifth cousin once removed, whose jubilee we will be celebrating. Because all the way back there, there was this significant marriage, miles away, but it sounds good. And here, we might say we want to pause and think about where these two lines lead to. Where does the line of Peleg lead to? Verse 26, when Terah had lived for 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And what's the story we hear about Abram as he was at this stage? Later he became known as Abraham. Well, in one sense, actually, the rest of the Bible is the story of Abraham, but we won't go all the way there. Let me just read you chapter 12, 1 to 3, and I want you just to think, does anything here ring a bell linked back to the Babylon story? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Anybody notice a bell ringing from the Babel story? Anything there make you think? This is a non-rhetorical question, you're allowed to answer.
Making a name.
God says, I will make a name for you. So do you see the contrast between these two lines? Joktan's line, was that this side? I've lost track. Joktan's line is people trying to make a name for themselves. Peleg's line is people who are given a name by God. And you know, in a way, that dividing line runs through the whole of the Bible. You could say it runs through the whole of human history ever since. I mean, just one little example, well known as a confirmation spruch. Isaiah 43 verse 1, it's actually not spoken to a confirmation candidate or to an individual. It's spoken to Israel. It's spoken to the descendants of Abraham. And God says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Well, it would take longer than we've got time for, but another way this division is described is between those who God scatters, streut, and those that God gathers, zamelt. The end of Babylon, they're scattered. What does God say to Abraham? Go to the land that I will show you. You will become a people. You will be gathered together, if you like, in that place. And again, you find throughout Scripture, God is constantly gathering those who are his people to be his people. The word used of the assembly of Israel, the kahal, is a word about gathering. It's the word which is translated in the Greek version ecclesia, from which we get church. Church is a place where gathering happens. We heard in the testimonies what a blessing that can be to people, to feel gathered to belong to a family when they're a long way from their own home and family and nation. God is in the business of gathering his people, but also scattering those who refuse to be his people, those who prefer autonomy. So this division also corresponds to a division between those who are not God's people and those who are God's people. I think there would be a case to be made for saying that's the most important dividing line in history. And if that is the case, then the most important question any of us faces as an individual is, well, which side of history am I on? From which branch of this family am I descended? And you say, oh, well, I'm not actually got Jewish blood, so I'm not descended from either of those. But the New Testament would argue, spiritually, we are either descended from Joktan or Peleg, from the line of the Babel-type people or the line of those who dwell in Jerusalem, those who make a name for themselves and those who allow God to give them a name. What relevance then does this story from so long ago have for us today? My second point, and you'll be pleased to hear it's a very brief one. This is a story with a resolution. Es wird gelöst. Don't you hate those clever clogs, modern novels that don't have a proper ending? Or films where it's all left up in the air and you don't really understand what happened anyway? I went to see one like that last year. It was very unsatisfying. We like the plot to be resolved, to see where it leads to and how it works itself out. So let's turn to the other reading we had today. And maybe we have a picture of it. We've got a picture of it. A story with a resolution. The flames of fire descending on their heads. But we're going to ignore the flames of fire and just focus on one thing. The immediate consequence of those flames of fire and the Holy Spirit descending. You need to remember the Feast of Pentecost was for the Jews then what Pentecost is for Goths today. For the Goths scattered in the diaspora all around Europe and beyond, Pentecost means Leipzig. You all gather for the festival. For the Jews scattered in the diaspora all around the Mediterranean back then, Pentecost meant Jerusalem. Loads of them. We're told even hundreds of thousands headed back to Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. It was originally not a Christian festival. It was the feast of, weeks, tabernacles, something like that. Weeks, yeah. It's one of the three key Jewish festivals. These are the Jews scattered around the Mediterranean. And I guess they would all have most likely spoken two languages. Greek, that was like the English of the day, or the Swahili if you're from East Africa. It's the lingua franca that everyone needed. And then the local language of the area they were in. Most of them wouldn't have had Hebrew. They'd been out of the country for too many generations. Easy enough to come to Jerusalem and hear them preaching in Greek. But here the extraordinary thing is these simple fisher folk get up and preach. And these people from all around the Mediterranean hear them in the local language from where they come from. There's an open question, actually, whether they spoke that language or whether others heard the language. It could be that they spoke supernaturally that language. Or it could simply be that supernaturally the people heard whatever they were babbling as that language. But the important thing is they understood what was being said. What is God doing then here? God is back in gathering mode. He's gathering those who've been scattered, the diaspora. It's the same word, actually, diaspora, Greek Old Testament, for what happened after Babel. What does Peter say in his sermon to those who are fearful that they've ended up on the wrong side of history? In 2 verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." here's at least a hint towards the answer of that most important question. If you feel you may be on the wrong side of history and being in the Joktan line, not the Peleg line, and how do you move from one to the other? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You need a new name put onto your life. You need the name of Jesus Christ put on your life. You need to stop making a name for yourself, and particularly with reference to God, and say, no, I can't make a name for myself in God's eyes. I let God give me a name, which is symbolized in that act of baptism in the name of Jesus. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, made it possible, and it's the Holy Spirit who makes it actually happen, who makes the message of what Jesus has done hit home into our hearts and minds and help us to move from the wrong side of history to the right side of history, to move from being scattered people to being gathered people. Which side of history are you on? Let me say a prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you that way back at the beginning, you were already working to bring about a resolution to this greatest of plot lines in history. How can we be reconciled to you? How can each one of us become one of your people and become an inheritor of all those blessings promised to Abraham? And no longer be a wanderer, scattered, homeless, insecure, unsure of ourselves, not knowing how we fit into this world in which you've put us. We pray that you'd help anyone here who's not yet a believer to make that move to being one of your people. We pray for all of us that you would bless us week by week as we gather as your people. May these gatherings, as we've heard earlier, be times of rich blessing where we are blessed by one another and bless one another as your Holy Spirit works amongst us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.